Tonight we want to continue with our very large study that we've been involved in this year, mostly on Sunday nights, or most of the Sunday nights for several months now, looking at the parts of God's love, trying to understand more of that divine nature that we can be partakers of, as that is the purpose that God has for us, to be conformed to His image, to the image of His Son. So His goal is for us to have His love perfected or completed in us. So we need to know the parts of the love of God and to understand those and to understand better about what we are seeking to grow in and how we can be more like our Lord. So we want to continue on with that tonight. So we've been going through that, looking at the specific parts of God's nature as they're taught in His Word. And tonight we want to look at another one of those. We want to study about peacemaking. And this is a good subject for us at whatever age we are. So I know we have quite a number of little ones in here. And most of the little ones in here have other little ones that they're growing up beside. That brings lots of opportunity, lots of temptation to have strife. The devil is going to work on us from our youngest age to try to get us to learn the ways of strife and having fights with people and not being at peace with others. And that's a task that we need to start training our children in, that we need to learn very early on. We do see, though, unfortunately, that there are so many people that even in the Lord's church that at an age where they should be well grown in having peace with others, that unfortunately there still is strife there. And the devil's not going to let up on us trying to divide us, trying to bring us to having strife with one another. So we need to recognize that being peacemakers is something that is very valuable to God. There is a major word for peace in both the Hebrew and the Greek languages in the Bible. That's where the various scriptures that deal with the subject are going to be, or the words that are going to be in those particular passages. The main word for peace in Greek is eirene. And in Hebrew, it's shalom. Those are words that we may be familiar with as words themselves. And they do mean peace, or to make peace. And peace is an integral part of God's wisdom. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 3 to begin our examination of the Word of God this evening. But Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold." So when we're looking at this subject of the wisdom and understanding that comes from God, how valuable is it? It exceeds in value by far anything that is of this earth, anything that is material. In verse 15, he says, "She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace." So we can see that peace is very much an integral part of the wisdom of God that we need to be seeking after, that is far greater in value of anything than anything in this world. Nothing in this world is comparable to it. Galatians chapter 5, this is in the New Testament, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we can see that peace is part of the fruit of the Spirit. As he is describing this passage, the parts of God's nature, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Now, as we have already seen through the course of this overall study that we've been engaged in for such a long time now, these different parts of the nature of God do work together. As our hearts are being formed in these things, it's not like we're being formed in all of one thing and not in any part of another, or that we can have any one thing that's completely independent of all the other parts of God's nature. those things do work together in our hearts. So our hearts need to be formed in all these things, and having peace with others is certainly going to involve or require that we have many of these other things that we've already taken time to study about. And he named several of these things in here, and gentleness and long-suffering and goodness and meekness. Those things, temperance, I mean, those things are all going to be to come into play as far as our being able to have peace. But the fruit of the Spirit is and does include peace. Let's turn now to Colossians chapter 3, which is another of the passages where he's outlining and describing the parts, the various parts of the inner man that is of the heart of God that needs to be our heart. Much like in Galatians 5, where it's a contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh being those things that are not part of God's nature, those things that need to be purged out of our hearts, where the fruit of the Spirit are those things that are in the heart of God that need to be in us. Well, in the Colossians 3, it's very similar, but here it's contrasted as the old man and versus the new man. And starting in verse 10, though, we have the description of what the new man is, and which is in the image of our Lord. Colossians 3, verse 10 says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Well, who is the one that has created the new man? I mean, that's God. He's the one that forms in us these things. And so whose image is this new man after? In whose image is it? Well, it's in his image. So this is the image of Christ he's describing now from the verses that follow verse 10, as he defines for us in verse 10 that this is the new man, that it is in the image of Christ. Verse 11 says, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Well, Christ does need to be in all of us. And to have Christ in us is what? Well, verse 12 says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be thankful." We often will stop the reading there at verse 14 in this particular passage, but we notice what verse 15 says, building upon that, and it's not just hanging out there in the air. Verse 15 tells us to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. Well, how is the peace of God going to rule in our hearts if our hearts are not in the image of Christ? If we don't have that new man in us, we're not going to be able to let the peace of God rule in our hearts otherwise. And so he's commanding us to do that, as he's commanding us to put on that new man and to put on that, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. So we need to have God's peace in our hearts ruling there, which is involved in putting on the new man, putting on that image of Christ. Now, Christ came to bring peace. That was part of his mission for coming. And let's go back to the Old Testament as we see prophecies of this in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34, if we can go there for a moment, Ezekiel 34 verses 25 and 26. "And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come in his due season. There shall be showers of blessing." So he's referring to that time when he was going to bring in that new and everlasting covenant, which he refers to or describes as a covenant of peace. Let's turn three chapters forward here in Ezekiel to chapter 37, Ezekiel 37, verses 26 and 27. "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So here again, in this prophecy of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which he refers to as a covenant of peace that would be an everlasting covenant that God was going to make with his people. Clearly, that is the new covenant, the law of Christ. Well, it is, as we see it in both of those passages in Ezekiel, in prophecy, described as the covenant of peace. Let's turn to Haggai, the book of Haggai, chapter 2. That one's a little challenging. If everybody's just tapping on the screen like they do now, that's no problem, is it? But in the old days, when you had to actually turn pages, finding Haggai could be a little bit challenging. But it's there in the back of the Old Testament. It's only two chapters, basically, or usually one page. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9 says, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." This was a declaration that God made at the time when the second temple was completed. And there were some of those, and this was 70 years after the first one had been destroyed by the Babylonians. There were still some around, like there's some in this room right now. There's some in this room that remember events from 70 years ago. And so there were some around, and the scriptures tell us about some of those ones that remembered that first temple, Solomon's temple, and now they were seeing this second temple, and it caused many of them to grieve when they saw it because of what appeared to be an inferior building, one that was not did not match the glory of that temple that Solomon had built. But what did God say about this second temple? Was this something to be for them to be sad about having because it was not as large as the first one or as glorious as Solomon's temple? No, he said this: the glory of that second temple was going to be greater than the first. And why was that so? He says, "In this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, what's he referring to there? Who was going to be the one to come and teach in that very building at one point, at some point in the future? Of course, that's God's own Son, Jesus Christ, did come there, and he taught those words of that covenant of peace there in that temple. We even read about Christ at the age of 12 years when he was there in that building, and the ones who were the doctors of the law there, those elders of the people, were astonished at the understanding that he had then, that he was showing when he was there in the temple at that tender age of 12. And then we know and we read about so many things that he taught and did in his time of his ministry on this earth, and he did bring a great glory into that temple that nothing of the first one could match. But again, he's making reference to that peace that he was going to bring through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see it in the Old Testament in many prophecies. Let's look at a couple very quickly in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Another New Testament prophecy here, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Later in Isaiah in chapter 53, which is that very well-known, very frequently quoted chapter in the New Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. Almost every verse of it is quoted, if not every verse of it, quoted somewhere in the New Testament, if not multiple times. Isaiah 53, a prophecy of Christ, verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." So we read about this over and over again in those Old Testament prophecies. The fact that Christ was going to come to bring peace and to make bring a covenant of peace. In Luke chapter 1, at the time when John the Baptist was born, and we read these words that were inspired by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, verses 76 through 79. "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So John the Baptist was to prepare the way for Christ, and then here was Christ's work, but it was going to be designed to guide the feet of his people into the way of peace. There's that covenant of peace. Luke chapter 2, at the time when Jesus was born, Luke chapter 2 verses 8 through 14, says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So at the very time when Jesus was born, there's that statement made that God was bringing Christ into the world to bring peace. Well, then in Acts chapter 10, when Peter, the apostle of the Lord, was preaching the gospel of Christ, teaching that covenant of peace to these first Gentiles who were going to be converted at this time, the household of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, 34 through 36, it says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Preaching peace by Jesus Christ. So we see that over and over again in the prophecies and in the description of what happened when Christ came. Jesus himself said the words that we read now from John 14, verse 27. John 14, 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So Jesus did come to bring peace, to leave his peace with us. God commands us to be at peace with all men as much as lies in us. Hebrews chapter 12, let's go there and read verses 14 and 15. This is the will of God, his commandment. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Well, he tells us in verse 14 to follow peace with all men. What happens if we don't? Well, we need to look diligently. We can't be casual about our religion. And we need to be very diligent looking to ourselves and to God's word to understand that and to examine ourselves and to be very careful that we don't fall into temptation, because the devil is after us. We know that. He's our adversary. He's like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And at what point is he just going to give up and say, "Well, I'm not going to be able to get this one to turn away from the Lord, and I'm not going to try to get them to tempt them to fight anybody anymore"? The devil's not going to do that. He's going to be find any way he can, especially to set us against one another. And so he says, "Look for us to look diligently, lest any of us fail of the grace of God." What's his description of what that would mean to fail of his grace? He says, "Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Does that sound like the opposite of following peace with all men? When a root of bitterness springs up? And what happens when bitterness is in the heart of someone? Does it usually stay confined just within that person's heart? What ends up happening when somebody's bitter? Well, they're going to be at strife with others. And when they're at strife with others, it does spread. And there are many that end up being defiled by a root of bitterness that springs up. So we better make sure that isn't us. We need to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which, he says, no man will see the Lord. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. What about if somebody does evil to us? Then can we are we justified then to have strife with others? No, we're not. Romans 12, starting in verse 17, he says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So that's God's teaching there. And he says, if it be possible, as much as lies within us, we need to live peaceably with all men. Does not sound like what we just read in Hebrews 12:14, that we follow peace with all men. So if there's somebody we're not at peace with, how much of that blame or responsibility should be on that other person and how much on us? Well, if we're not at peace with somebody, it should all be on them and none on us. We should have no responsibility at all for any division or strife that exists with us and someone else. We need to do everything that's within our power to be at peace with all. Now, the world's going to make it impossible for us to always be at peace. And this is something that Jesus taught very plainly. John 16:33, if we can turn there for a moment. John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In the world we are going to have tribulation. In chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, Jesus spent many of the verses of that chapter teaching the fact that the world's going to hate us when we come out of the world, because we're not of the world anymore. The world loves his own. So if we come out from the world, as God commands us to, we are going to be hated of the world. And we're not going to have peace with this world when we follow the Lord. So there are going to be those in this world that are going to persecute us and hate us because we're not of the world. But our job is to make sure that we have no blame in any of the whatever the strife that there may be that exists there. Well, did everyone love Christ when he was on the earth? Does everyone love him now? No, not at all. He was hated. He was hated by the world, as he said in John 7:7, because he testified of it that their deeds were evil. And so the world hated him. They crucified him. But how much of that was his fault? None. And at what time did he ever do evil to anyone? Never. And even when they crucified him, was the first words that are recorded that he spoke after they drove the nails into his hands and feet and lifted him up on that tree, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for them. So he did, and he was dying for them. And of course, we read later about many of the ones that were involved in that later repented and they were saved. Well, how could they have been if he hadn't died for them? So how much was he doing for these very ones who were so wickedly putting him to death when he had done no wrong, only because he loved his Father and did his Father's will? So none of that was at the fault of Christ, that there was the ones that he was not at peace with. He did live at peace in peace as much lay within him as it must be with us. There will be times of war. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. And then verse 8 says, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. There are going to be those times when there won't be peace. But again, that better not be because we're to blame for that. The war will come when we preach the truth, though we still are seeking peace. Matthew 10:12-14. And when you come into a house, salute it, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. That's what Jesus instructed those disciples of his that he sent out to preach. So he's very clear that there were going to be certain ones that would reject them, that wouldn't receive them because of what they were bringing, their doctrine, their teachings. In Luke 10:5-6, we see the same thing. And to whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. In the Old Testament, the book of Psalms 120:6-7, it says, my soul has long dwelt with them that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Romans 3:17 says, and the way of peace have they not known. And that's speaking of the world. And it's true, in this world we're going to have tribulation, that we're going to have persecution, There will be those who hate us, that are going to deride us, that are going to do evil things to us because we follow Jesus Christ. We follow His Word and we teach His Word. There will be those that hate us for that. Well, we need to pray for them, but they're going to answer to the Lord if they don't turn to Him. We're not the ones at fault if we preach the truth in love. Now, if we go around trying to choose words in a way that is going to try to incite others into anger, then we have a problem there. That's why there's so many teachings, not just what we're to teach, but how we're to do it. We're to teach with all long-suffering and doctrine, like he tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. We have to heed that, like Ephesians 4, verse 5, verse 15 says, speaking the truth in love. So we have to speak that truth. We have to do it in love with all long-suffering. We have to be gentle to all men. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 24, when we teach others. We have to exhibit that gentleness, but we have to preach that truth. But even if we do so in love with gentleness and meekness and long-suffering, there's still going to be those in this world that are going to hate us for it and persecute us. But that's beyond what lies within us. That is their problem then. So as much as lies within us, we have to live peaceably with all men. Persecution always follows the preaching of God's Word. And that's going to particularly, the Lord tells us, occur within our own families. And that's where we can expect the most trouble to be. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10 again. Matthew chapter 10, now reading from verses 34 through 39. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And just for your reference sake, Luke 12, 51 through 53 records very similar words from Christ's mouth to those that we just read from Matthew 10, 34 through 39. Well, he did come to bring peace, but not to the point to where we're going to compromise what God's will is and go against the will of God for the sake of peace. That kind of peace Christ didn't bring. In fact, he said he came to bring a sword. He did come to divide families. He came to divide us from those who hate his truth and won't follow it. And very often that's going to be in our own families, as he says. A man's foes will be those of his own household. There's going to be division in our families. If we make the decision that we're going to lose our life, that we're going to be dead, that the old person that we once were is gone, it's put to death, and now we're only going to live to do the will of Christ. If we make that decision right there, there's going to be problems that will occur with us, between us and people in the world, but people that are in the world that belong to our own physical families. That's something we all have to face. Now, that temptation is going to come then to make the compromise, and for the sake of having peace with those ones in our family, to not do God's will in whatever area that upsets them. So we'll be tempted to back away from the truth, to not to say or live by those things, to do things that are wrong in order to have peace with somebody. Now, the Lord says, as much as lieth in you, live peace, be at peace with all men, live peaceably with all men. That's beyond what lies within us when it's to a point to where we have to disobey God's teachings, where we have to compromise those things and not follow those things for the sake of having peace with somebody. Even if it's somebody within our own immediate family, we cannot do that. If they're going to hate us because that we're a Christian and we're following Christ with all our heart, well, again, we have to do whatever we can to try to encourage them to do what's right, pray for them and all of those things. But that everybody's going to have to answer to God for their own choices. But there will be people in our family that are not going to appreciate us, that will, in fact, oppose us and persecute us because of the fact that we're Christians. We can all think about it right now. We know right now that, of people in our families that there are problems there because of that. It's guaranteed it's true for every one of us, just like Jesus said. We have to have peace, seek to have peace with one another in God's family, though. That is a serious obligation the Lord puts upon all of us. Seeking peace is part of the fear of the Lord that we have to have. And we'll look at this is taught in Psalm 34, 11 to 14. We'll look now at where it's quoted in the New Testament in 1 Peter 3, 10 and 11. 1 Peter 3, 10 and 11. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. We cannot be fulfilling the will of God and have the fear of the Lord if we're not seeking peace with others, especially those that are brethren in Christ, which is the very context of 1 Peter 3. And when they're doing evil to us, we have to seek to be at peace with our brethren. In Christ, we can have peace with one another. I mean, he's the unifier. The things that would divide us in this world, they're done away in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's turn there in Ephesians 2. Let's start in verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So here he speaks about that division between Jew and Gentile. Well, that's something physical. In verse 12, he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, in Christ, that changes. So if we're outside of Christ, we still have or without hope, have no hope and are without God in the world. But he says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, and it's interesting, go through sometimes and look at how many times in the book of Ephesians he makes that point about what is in Christ Jesus. He uses that particular phrase over and over again from the beginning of that book and throughout. In Christ Jesus, what is in him? And it's only in him. But he says, in Christ Jesus, verse 13, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, both Jew and Gentile. So those physical differences that caused enmity before, that's done away in Christ, whatever those divisions were. And he says, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So here Christ has made it possible for us all to be at peace in him. But that's the only way it's going to happen, and that is in him. If we're of the flesh, if we're of this world in any way, then there's going to be there a source or a means by which the devil is going to be able to create strife and division among us. But if we all put away the things of the flesh and we are all united in following Christ, then we can be at peace with one another, which is why God commands us to be. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, he says, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, can we control or can we expect to be able to control people in the world and their hatred for the truth? I mean, what can we do about that? But what excuse is there for Christians who, by definition, have come out from the world and have repented, made the decision they're going to only to live for Christ and not for this world? What excuse is there for us not to be at peace with each other? There's no reason at all, no reason whatsoever for us to have strife with one another. God will make it possible for us to be at peace with each other. Let's read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. Now, this kind of peace does require us to receive all who are following the truth. Let's turn to Mark 9, Mark chapter 9, 38 through 50. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is in our part. For whosoever will give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. So Jesus made it very clear that we are to receive one another. Now he's not talking about, there's some that like to twist this particular passage and say, well, this means we need to receive all different religious groups. That's not what he's saying. Jesus speaks here and defines this as those who are his disciples, those who belong to Christ, those that are for him. And by definition, and with all of those particular terms he uses, he's describing those who are true and faithful Christians. Now, outside of that, any other religion, by definition, is false. He's not teaching us to compromise and have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Ephesians 5, verse 11 commands us not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But what about those who are in Christ? We're not to wall ourselves off here as this congregation, the North Columbia Church of Christ, wall ourselves off from the brotherhood. We're commanded to love the brotherhood. We have brethren. We have brethren in other places. And we need to receive all that are God's children, those who are following his truth. Now, those who are not, again, that's a completely different matter. But we need God's wisdom to be able to make peace one with another. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. James 3, 13 through 18. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. For the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. This is that wisdom of God that we all need, which is why Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And we need to remember those words from our Lord Jesus Christ and follow peace with one another, to be peacemakers, to be blessed by God, to be called his children by following peace, because peace is a part of that fruit of the Spirit. If you are here tonight and you're not yet a child of God, this is an opportunity he has given to you put on his Son in baptism, repenting of your sins, making that decision you're going to live for that one who died for you and rose again. If you're ready to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins tonight, we're encouraging you to come forward now and do that. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you need to come forward now and repent of sin, or if you need the prayers of the church, this is an opportunity for you to do that also. Anyone that needs to come now, please do so while we stand and sing together.